Well, turn with me in God's Word to the New Testament, and once again, as we did this morning, to the first letter of Peter, but this time to chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, it's on page 1222. 1 Peter chapter 4, the whole letter of 1 Peter has a lot to say as we're reminded this morning about the subject of suffering, but perhaps nowhere more so than this chapter. We're going to be looking, Pastor Carlson's going to be speaking to us from some verses towards the end of the chapter, but let's read now from verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, while doing good. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Turn with me to 1 Peter and to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I had Pastor Peel read from chapter 4 because there will be a lot of references to that chapter, but we'll be looking primarily at chapter 2. And verses, follow along as I read, beginning at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Towards God, a person bears up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that he might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, and now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, who am I that I should have such a responsibility to stand and speak on your behalf and to seek to make your word known and applicable to your people? And who are we that we would have such a privilege to be able to have your word before us, and to have the opportunity to hear that word? We need your help. We need you to instruct us. Fulfill your promise that your Son gave, that you would grant your Spirit to those who ask. May this not be merely a formal request done out of routine, but Lord, out of the desperate need of our hearts, we cry to you. Grant us your Holy Spirit, that he would take your word and make it a living, active instrument to search us out, to comfort us, to convict us, to accomplish in us the purposes that you have for us, that we might live for your glory. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a hymn which is rather unusual in that it has every stanza beginning with a question. The questions go like this: peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin? Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed? Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round? Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away? Peace, perfect peace, mid suffering's sharpest throes? Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown? Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours? And you get the sense, when you're thinking about the world in which we live, that can there be anything in such a world of known of peace? Can we know any kind of peace in a world filled with such pressures and such difficulties and such pains? Well, our passage this evening, and actually 1 Peter, the whole letter, gives us a great deal of instruction as to how we can know a measure of peace in the midst of such a troublesome world. There are quite a few different motivations given. And even in the section, if you look back at the section that I read this evening, there are several motivations given to help the Christian face such painful trials. We can patiently endure trials, as verse 19 says, because it preserves a good conscience before God. In verse 20, because it dishonors God to suffer because you've sinned, but it pleases God when you suffer injustice and you do it properly. in verses 21 to 24, because suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And then in verse 25, because you are no longer a straying sheep, but are cared for and directed by the Good Shepherd. And those are a number of ways in which we can patiently endure trials. We can do it with peace of heart, if you will. I just want to look at one of those motivations. Predominantly, I'd like for us to focus this evening on verses 21 to 24. Verses 21 to 24, where we see three things. The Christian must suffer, or should suffer, or should, excuse me, should expect to suffer like Jesus. Secondly, the Christian must strive to suffer like Jesus. And thirdly, the Christian will never suffer like Jesus. For a moment there, I thought Pastor Peel was going to preach my sermon from all of the Psalms he was reading. And I thought, oh, I'll just stay up and say, amen. Let's all go home and consider those things. The Psalms are very rich in this, but Peter, as it were, packs in these few verses these very important truths. So first of all, the Christian should expect to suffer like Jesus, verse 21a. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Peter says that it is part of the very calling of the Christian to suffer. Now notice that he says, literally, for into this you were called. Now note, first of all, that the word calling, generally found in the New Testament, is that special term of God's effectual call. His coming to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and effectually calling them to himself. And this is how Peter uses the term over and over. There's several places, but just notice a few with me. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 9. There he says of the people of God, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says again in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Called here looks back at salvation and forward to the glorious end of salvation. We have been called out of darkness. We've been called to this glorious reality to inherit a blessing. Leighton says in his commentary, this calling refers to the real bringing of a Christian to Christ and uniting him with Christ and so giving him a real and firm title to glory. Such a call as powerfully works grace in the soul and secures glory to the soul. So the first thing we note is this is what we are called to. He's talking to Christians. And I'll just say right up front, if you're not a Christian this evening, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not come to see your sins and have laid hold of Christ as your only hope of salvation, much of what I'm going to say tonight has nothing to do with you. I'm going to tell you right up front that that's the reality. But I hope that having of living in the same world that the rest of us are living in, where it's so difficult to find peace, and there are so many trials and tribulations, that you'll take a moment and think about the blessings and privileges that are ours and ask yourself, why do I not want those things and why am I so unwilling to submit to Christ? So it is part of our calling. He says, to this you were called. So in our verse, when Peter writes that we were called into this, he's not talking about we were called into this salvation or into this glory, but part of that calling into salvation includes this, what we read of in verse 18, unreasonableness, being treated unreasonably. In verse 19, sorrows that come from being treated with injustice. Or in verse 20, harsh treatment, which can be called also suffering. He says, we have been called as part of our Christian life into this reality that we will suffer. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't make life easy. It doesn't all of a sudden lift us up above all of the waves of life and suddenly we just kind of drift along until Christ comes again. But the Christian life is also a real world experience, and that's why I love my Bible so much, is it really is a book which describes real world Christian living. The Christian life then, into which we as sinners have been called, is one that is filled with suffering. Peter began the book. If we go back and look at chapter 1 and verse 6, we note that he said right there at the beginning, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now I read a sermon by Spurgeon on this particular verse, and he says this verse has been expounded at times to say that trials are necessary. The verse doesn't say trials are necessary. It says to be distressed by those trials is necessary. So it's actually necessary that we feel the weight of the distress in our own souls as he comes with these various trials. But the point is that the Christian life is marked by trials. As we read in chapter 4 in verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you, as though it were some strange thing. No, this is part and parcel of what you have been called into as a Christian. In this world, we have tribulations. That's what Jesus said, John 16 in verse 33. And the apostles knew that. In Acts 14, we read again that this is a description of the Christian life. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. It is not an easy life to be a Christian. Doesn't eliminate all the trials. As a matter of fact, it's part of our calling. And sometimes the suffering that we face is not only is it part of our calling, but sometimes it is a direct result of our following Christ. Christians should expect this because it's part of our calling, and sometimes it's a direct result of following Christ. Notice two words in verse 21. For, or because you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered. Because and also. Peter indicates here that following Christ may actually be the cause of our suffering at times. Remember again what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If we are disciples of Christ, then we must daily take up our cross, not our couch, and follow him. This is true for every Christian to one degree or another. Now, God, I know, has been so kind to me. My life has been relatively an easy one. He knows how weak I am. He says, I won't give you any of this. And I know some of you have had far greater trials. And God distributes those trials to his people as they are required, as they are needed. And sometimes it is specifically because of the fact that we are following Christ that the world expresses his hate for us. So Christians should expect to suffer like Jesus. If I can use an illustration, Jesus Christ is like the pathfinder. He is the one who's gone ahead of us. Say we're climbing a rock cliff and you're tethered to somebody ahead of you, and he's the one who is finding the various cracks and placing the equipment to tie the rope off so that you can make it up to the next level. Or he's the one who is making his way through the jungle and cutting out the path and showing us the way through. And we're following behind him. And there's no other way. You've got to follow where the rope goes. You need to follow where the pathfinder has gone. This is what we can expect. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And skipping ahead a little bit in verse 3, he says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So brethren, let us not grow weary. Let us not be deceived when we think, when we come into difficult times. We were meant to face those kinds of difficulties. It is part of our calling as Christians that we would come into suffering. We live in a fallen world which is hated and still hates Christ, and because it hated him, it will hate us. Matter of fact, it says in Matthew chapter 25, I believe it is, that the end will come in which, and as the end comes near, we will be hated by all nations. We are in enemy territory, even though we've escaped the bondage of sin and are free from judgment. Nevertheless, we still live in the wilderness, which is a hostile region. And because we are following Jesus, we also will have a life filled with suffering. Maybe that suffering will come because we won't use someone's preferred pronouns. Maybe that life will come, that suffering will come when we tell someone they must mortify their sinful desire to deny the God-assigned gender at birth. And we tell them that they must mortify their lusts for those of the same sex. Maybe that suffering will come because we dare to say that women's health care is actually murder when it includes aborting babies. Or maybe it will come when we're called those who are prejudiced because we point out that prejudice has no particular ethnicity where it's found. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, you can be prejudiced. You can be racist. Matter of fact, much of the teaching on racism is racist in nature. So when we tell the world that, we can pretty much expect that we're going to have some suffering. Christians should expect to suffer like Jesus. But secondly, Christians must strive to suffer like Jesus. Because you see, Jesus is not just the pathfinder that's before us, but he's our paradigm. He's our example. He's the pattern that we ought to follow. Again, this is plainly stated in our verse. Look back at verse 21 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We're to walk in his steps. John said the same thing in his first epistle. We are to walk as he walked. Paul says in Philippians, we're to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ, an attitude of humility. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, as is plainly stated. John Brown at this point says this, it was the intention of our Lord to exhibit to his people a picture of the trials which they might expect to meet with, and a pattern of the manner in which they ought to sustain these trials. He shows us then not only the way, but then the way to handle those very trials. Well, then we have to ask the question, well, how did he suffer? How did Jesus suffer so that we can learn? Well, the passage again tells us. First of all, it says in verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus suffered unjustly. That is, the things which he suffered, he did not deserve. He did nothing wrong. He did not speak one single sinful word. As the scripture tells us, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He could even stand before his enemies and say to them, who brings a charge against me? Because he knew none could bring a true charge, a just charge against him. He said to them, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? John 10 and verse 32. And even though he had never sinned with his mouth, never committed a crime against the state, yet They sought to persecute him. They mocked him. They tracked him down. They trapped him. They sought to trap him. They arrested him. They lied about him. They scourged him. They mistreated him. They mocked him. They crucified him. And he deserved none of it. He suffered unjustly. Again, John Brown said this, "All Christ's words and actions flowed from a pure spring that had nothing defiled in it. Other men may seem clean as long as they are unstirred, but move and trouble them and the mud rises. They may look good." You see, oftentimes, don't we just look great on the outside? It's like, oh, I'm the most patient person in the world until I'm stuck at the light and I'm late. All of a sudden, my impatience gets stirred up because I've been bumped. That's what he's saying here. We're like mud at the bottom of the soul, and it comes up. But in Christ's case, he says, "Though stirred and agitated to the utmost, the deep fountain of his mind and heart remained, though troubled, perfectly pure." He suffered unjustly. He also suffered patiently. Notice again, verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." He endured such vile treatment from those all around him. He could have endured the suffering with a word. He could have ended the suffering with a word. Remember, he said, "I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to set me free." And yet he didn't. He never called for a word of vengeance. Though all judgment had been given unto him by the Father, yet he never exercised that during his life of judging men and casting them off. He wouldn't even let his disciples in the garden take out a sword and defend him and bring vengeance upon those who were seeking to unjustly arrest him. Instead, he heals the man's ear and he says, "Put your sword away, Peter." He suffered patiently, submissively. He didn't answer the accusations that were brought against him in the courts. At times, he gave judicious answers with a calm reasoning. At times, more often, he maintained a meek silence, like the lamb before its shearers. He did not open his mouth. And then isn't it amazing how patient he was while hanging on the cross, being unjustly crucified as a wicked criminal? He prays for those who are persecuting him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." What an amazing submission. What amazing patience. That patience which Peter tells us grew out of his faith. Again, listen to John Brown. "It was not stupidity. It was not stoicism. It was enlightened, affectionate piety which produced this patient, unresisting, uncomplaining suffering. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." It's as though he said, "Nobody's getting away with anything. In God's time, it will be dealt with." He patiently suffered. He kept entrusting himself into his Father's hands, even there on the cross. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He suffered patiently. He suffered, and it's even especially noted in the fact that he suffered voluntarily. He laid down his life. They didn't take it from him. So he suffered unjustly. He suffered patiently, but he also suffered selflessly. Notice how it's said in verse 24, how often it speaks of us. "And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you," and that's a "you" plural, "you were healed." He suffered unjustly, he suffered patiently, and he suffered selflessly. Back in verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." He didn't suffer for himself. He suffered because of us. Isn't this true of his whole life? He went about doing good. He was constantly doing kind things. Even as he was on the cross, he's thinking of others, praying for them, as I said, also caring for his mother as he's there hanging on the cross. Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I'm doing this for my friends. Or in John 10, in verses 11 and 15, where he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He suffered selflessly. This is the example that we have before us. And so by way of application, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? If this is the example that we are to imitate, and we must strive to suffer as he did, then we need to strive to suffer unjustly. That is, we need to so live that any suffering we experience is clearly undeserved, at least on a human level. Now, it's really impossible, isn't it, to say we can say we're undeserving of the suffering on a divine level, that is, under the eye of God, for even our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. But the Christian should be careful, John Brown said, that all the suffering they are exposed to from the world be indeed undeserved suffering. May it be said of us as it was said of Daniel. By the way, Daniel was a civil servant. He was a government employee. And as a government employee, it was said of him that he never left anything undone. He didn't just do all of it. He left nothing undone. And not too many employees at any level that can be described that way. But may it be said of us as Christians, when we're charged with not doing something in the workplace, or when somebody brings an opposition to us because they want to get above us, that it's undeserved. Peter says in chapter 4, if you look over verses 15 and 16, he says, by no means, as we read a little bit ago, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But let him in that name, let him glorify God. We are to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. We are to walk in the steps of the Holy One. Again, John Brown very clearly says, all suffering as coming from God is deserved. Even the holiest man on earth, though he should be the most afflicted, is punished less than his iniquities deserve. But he should be the most afflicted, is punished less than his iniquities deserve. But Christians must take care that as far as men are concerned, their sufferings are undeserved suffering. Strive to suffer unjustly. And brethren, we should strive to suffer patiently and believingly. Patiently and believingly. In a number and the severity of our trials, they cannot be compared to the captain of our salvation. As was said by Pastor Peel, we can't even come close to compare our sufferings to what Christ went through. And yet, we should seek to patiently endure as he did. Look again over to chapter 4, this time to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Brethren, our God does not just choose one way out of many ways to get glory to himself. He always chooses the best way, even when the best way is filled with a lot of suffering and pain. He knows the best way to get glory to himself. Let us entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. Let us remind ourselves that he is the judge who will, in the end, set all things right. He will not allow any sin to go unpunished. It will either be punished in Christ at the cross, or it will be punished in eternity in hell. And let us strive to suffer selflessly. Let us strive to suffer selflessly. When we are suffering, it is so easy to think only of ourselves. We're going through a little bit of pain, and somebody comes up to us, and We don't even think to ask how they're doing. They say, how are you? And boom, all the stuff comes flowing out about our pain and our suffering and our difficulties. And oh, there's this and oh, there's that. And we don't even think, well, wait a minute. Maybe they're suffering. Maybe they're going through something. Am I concerned about them? Am I going to seek to encourage them? Am I going to weep with those who weep? Or am I only going to be thinking about myself? Maybe you've got those people in your mind. I can think of a few people in our congregation that no matter what you're going through, you go up to them, you know that what they're going to do is seek to minister to you. They're going to seek to draw alongside you. They're going to find a way to minister to your need. Jesus was always looking out for others, and we're called to do the same. We're to love one another. We're to love our enemies. Our mind should be filled with thoughts of how we can do good to others than just always concerned with ourselves. Christians, brethren, Christians must strive to suffer like Jesus. Wow, as you think about this, isn't this a wonderful story? Jesus Christ, this glorious being, comes into the world, comes down from his great throne, and he goes about doing good in so kind a way, even to the point of laying down his life. What a wonderful story of self-denying love and perseverance. How inspiring! That's it. But it's so much more than that. Liberal Christianity, that's all they have. But we have so much more than that. It's not merely an inspiring story. Because in our third point, not only should we expect to suffer like Jesus, and we must strive to suffer like Jesus, as Pastor Peel said so pointedly from Psalm 22, Christians will never suffer like Jesus. Christians will never suffer like Jesus. Partly that's obvious, right? Because we're not like Jesus. When Jesus suffered, he suffered as one who had all power at his disposal in order to deal with those who were seeking to hurt him, and yet he didn't exercise it in that way. We're so weak, we don't have that kind of power. Jesus was perfect with no sin, and yet there's not one of us who can say he has never sinned. There's not one of us who can say we are free from sin. We'd be deceiving ourselves, as John said, to say, there's no sin in me. So in that sense, we will never suffer like Jesus. That's just obvious. But there's more than that. With Jesus, there is much more than that, because we know, again, according to our verse, he suffered as a sacrifice for the sins of others. It wasn't just a selfless sacrifice. It was a satisfying sacrifice. It wasn't just a death. It was a death that was a sacrifice for sins. As our verses say, he suffered for you. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. It's by his wounds that we are healed. In chapter 3, in verse 18, he's going to say again, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. John says this, he goes even further, he says in 1 John 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I said this morning, let us never grow weary of deep theology. And this is one of those words you have to get a hold of and we have to hold on to. Don't let evangelical Christianity take the word propitiation out of our mouths. Because it's a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. He didn't just pay the debt, that's expiation. Yes, he did, but he actually satisfied God's wrath that we deserve. It was poured out on him so that we don't have to face that wrath. We will never suffer like him, brethren. Because Christ took that wrath for us on the cross. We won't suffer the pains of the curse for our sins. Because as Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took that curse for us. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him, that is Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. This is mind-boggling that such a sinless being should be treated as our sacrifice for sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No, we will never suffer like him because Jesus was a sacrifice for our sins. But more than that, there's even more in this sacrifice for Jesus because he does not suffer anymore. Not only did he take all the sacrifice for us, but his sacrifice has been accepted. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised for our justification. That sacrifice has been accepted so we could be declared not guilty and be received into heaven in the courtroom on the last day. Our high priest has finished his job. I love the writer of Hebrews' description where it says over and over again that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And you realize the amazing sense of that. There were no places to sit down in the tabernacle or the temple because a priest's job was never done. But our Savior has completed his ministry of the sacrifice once for all time, and he has sat down. Having finished that, he has been accepted. And not only that, as he completed his job as priest, he has also taken up his place as messianic king, having sat down at God's right hand. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, brethren, let us remind ourselves, not only should we expect to suffer, we should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon us, as though some strange thing were happening to us. Not only should we strive to suffer like Jesus in the way that he suffered unjustly, patiently, selflessly, but we should also remember we will never suffer like Jesus. We will never hear that cry. We will never have to make that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because one was forsaken for us. Does this not put our sufferings into perspective? Does this not help us to understand what Paul says when he says that our troubles and difficulties are just momentary light afflictions producing for us an eternal weight of glory? 2 Peter 4. Does this not increase our love for our Savior, who suffered so much for us, who underwent all that on our behalf, accomplished salvation for us, so we have the forgiveness of sins, our redemption, the forgiveness of sins in His blood? We have righteousness, which is acceptable to God, Romans chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2, 24. We have freedom from the curse, freedom from the bondage of sin, access to heavenly God because our sympathetic high priest sits at God's right hand, our king rules over all things. All the suffering we face is just coming to us from our heavenly Father and our glorious, gracious King. And this should motivate us to self-denying service that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say in closing to those who die, who are outside of Christ, if you are to die in your unbelief, then all that Christ suffered for us, you will have to suffer yourself. There's only one Savior from sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has paid the price. And if you do not accept his sacrifice on your behalf, then you will have to pay the price yourself, eternally separated from God. God's mercy, that is, only to face him in his wrath forever. You will have to undergo all that suffering for eternity, never to be mitigated. But you see, you don't have to suffer those things. You don't have to suffer the wrath of God. Oh yes, you deserve to suffer the wrath of God just as we do, but you need not. Because if you will go to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, as the one who alone can pay for those sins for you, you too can be set free. You too can have the forgiveness of sins. You too can follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and have the hope of heaven with him rather than him against you forever. Come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and be saved. Let's pray. Please stand as we pray. Father in heaven, again we plead with you to write your word upon our hearts, that we would be pleasing to you in the way that we face the trials of this life, and that in Christ Jesus we can know that perfect peace that surpasses all comprehension. Lord, help us to live for your glory, to follow the example of our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for what you have done for us. Thank you for taking on the wrath of God. Thank you for satisfying God's righteous demands. Thank you for the salvation that you have purchased at so great a cost. Would you be pleased, O God, to work in the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to give them new life, that they might repent and believe on your Son. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.